Right. Thank you, everyone, for the music. We appreciate it. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 9 this evening. We'll be in Zechariah chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. So Zechariah 9, 1 through 10. And the title of our message this evening is The Coming Prince of Peace. In the coming Prince of Peace. If you have the bulletin, for some reason you need to remember that or look at it, it's there as well. Zechariah 9, 1 through 10, we come to the second part of the book, The Coming Prince of Peace. Now, probably when I start this, you'll probably be having either good or bad flashbacks to history class. But Alexander the Great, you're probably familiar with him, at least if for no other reason his name. But Alexander the Great is known for a variety of things. Probably the one that I would suggest that he's most known for is that he was able to conquer nations and cities and so forth, but do so at a very quick pace, extremely quick, was able to do things that you just really hadn't seen up until that point in time in history. One of Alexander the Great's well-known quotes is, "Are there no more worlds that I might conquer?" I use that among the many because I want you to understand that he was basically a conqueror. That's what his primary, what he is known for, and he did it quite quickly. As we move into part two, as I mentioned, of the book of Zechariah, which is how it's typically understood in these two parts, we're going to encounter what many believe is a prophecy related directly to Alexander the Great. Obviously, long before his mother and father had him, the scriptures describe him in quite great detail. And essentially the passage, you'll see this in the outline, is fairly straightforward because what the passage does is it describes this mighty warrior. And the mighty warrior comes and he conquers swiftly. Starts with the northern countries, goes down to the southern countries, and he's headed bullseye for Jerusalem. And so one would just assume he's just going to keep on going. But for some reason, and even in history, yet he stops and passes by. And I'll tell you the answer to the question of why. And you'll see it in the passage, in particular in verse 8 in this outline. It's because Israel had something the other nations didn't. And it's God as their protector. Notice the outline, probably one of the simplest of the passages that we have really countered. And what I mean by it is the basic flow of it. Notice the flow of it. The first seven verses, when I read it, essentially is God, the Lord God, judging the nations, we'll discover, who have mistreated Israel. Now, at first glance, you're thinking, okay, now how does that work? And we'll see later on, we know in history that God has used wicked rulers, even some good that are not Jewish, to bring forth judgment. And that's what God is primarily describing. He describes this warrior figure, this conqueror, technically. And in verses 1 through 7, he starts in the north, he makes his way to the south, and he just wreaks destruction. And he's headed towards Israel and the great holy city. But then in verse 8, the Lord intervenes and says, verse 8, that the Lord protects his people. God protects and stops what might seem, and we'll look at this a little bit more detailed, obviously, in a few minutes, seem to be sure destruction for Israel. And then we come to what we saw on Sunday morning a few weeks ago, two Sundays before, which is in Zechariah 9, 9 through 10, the coming Prince of Peace. This is the passage that I spent some time on that relates to what's often called Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, Jesus' royal entrance. The difference with those of you that come back tonight is you get verse 10. Because what you'll discover is verse 9 speaks of Christ's first coming and his second coming is described with verse 10. So if you just notice the flow, very simple. This warrior, this conqueror comes, he's headed to Jerusalem, God will protect, and then God announces he has a conqueror of the earth, and the conqueror is different than what was described in those previous verses. So we're going to read these verses 1 through 10, and then we'll look at this in detail. So the main thing with these seven verses, don't get lost in them at first. Just notice this warrior is coming and he's conquering these various nations. So let's pick up and read verses 1 through 10 of Zechariah 9. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are towards the Lord, and Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her, and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. A mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and will be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. But I will encamp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I will have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, and the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So when we begin looking at this, of course, we have moved into what I would call part two. Again, simple way to think of Zechariah is you have two main parts of the book. The first eight chapters consist of the first part. It's essentially a call to repentance. They were not with the Lord spiritually, and so God calls them to repentance. And then there's the chronological list, the sequential one night where he receives eight visions. Those largely deal with the returned exiles, although there's some sprinklings of some future prophecies, meaning future for even for him. But then we see the significance of the crowning of Joshua. We know that there will be a time when Messiah comes and he will assume the role of king priest, which had never happened before. And then we had the series of Q&As, I think of them, to finish the first part of the book about fasting and so forth. And God, if you remember when he finished, said, your fastings will turn into joy, feast, in other words. But the promise was at the end of verse 23 that God was with them. Now, one may say, what's the significance of that? Well, probably because somewhere between 30 and 40 years elapsed between verse 23 and 9:1. And God promised to be with them. Now we move to the piece, and if you look up there, it's a very simple structure, which is largely dealing with Jesus' first coming, which deals largely with his rejection. I say largely because not always. But then specifically his second coming, where he is received in verses 12 through 14. So those would be more with the second coming and so forth. So I have been giving you so far eight summaries before we look at them. So my batting average is going to still be 100 because we're going to get one more. So what is the summary? What does chapter 9 essentially teach us? Because this is the thrust of what's being taught. All right? After a period of silence, God reminds Zechariah that he will judge Israel's enemies and the nations that mistreat her in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The Lord reminds the people that he is their protector and that one day the Messiah will come. When he comes, he will be unlike earthly conquerors, reflecting humility and establishing true peace. And that's basically what you should get from chapter 9. God judges the nations that have come up against Israel, which is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It's really the curse aspect of it. We see that even unto today. God, though, is ultimately their protector, and Messiah will come, but Messiah will be different than the conquerors that the world has ever seen before. So we should be expecting with Jesus, just by divine default, that he's going to be different. We shouldn't expect Jesus to be like those leaders of this world. Scripture doesn't teach that. So now as we move into part two, we're going to really zero in on, Zechariah does, that Messiah will come. He will initially be rejected, but he will return again one day and the nation will receive or accept Messiah. The problem is she will do so, Israel, but only after much travail. And you know, you think about it this way, sometimes we're hard-headed too, aren't we? It's only after much travail sometimes that we kind of come to grips with what God's trying to tell us. But let's begin here, verses 1 through 7. I want us to look at this early part. You notice that something has changed. He introduces a different variant of describing the revelation that he gives. You know, in the first part of the book, what do we mostly see? Primarily, it's the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the authority that comes from God's word. And then, of course, you have the visions. But it's a little nuanced here. Notice the word there is the burden. This is sometimes used in the prophetic writings. It's the Hebrew word masa, M-A-S-S-A, and it's an oracle. The more important thing, though, is if you were to study it, essentially what you'll come away with, and we'll see this again in chapter 12, this word burden, this oracle, is that in Hebrew, it means a heavy announcement. It's burdensome. It's something, when you hear this word, largely it means a heavy burdensome. So it's this heavy burden. The announcement itself is burdensome. And so the Lord is revealing to Zechariah a heavy burdensome message, yet it needed to be proclaimed. Let me ask you this. Has the Lord ever put a heavy burden on your heart for something? Well, sure, probably, right? To pray for somebody. Somebody's salvation, whatever the case may be, can say it six ways a Sunday. God puts burdens on each one of us too, doesn't he? You're probably not going to get one like this, but the concept is basically the same. He has this burden, and the only way to relieve the burden is to let it loose. And that's the idea there. So it's this heavy burden type of message. This comes back again in chapter 12. But the question arises, and we need to address this up front, is who is this warrior, this conqueror? So I'll just, and this is really just for brevity, at the end of the day, you'll come away with two main approaches to this. And the one that I'm teaching is correct. that's the one that I'm teaching. But I will give you a nuance to this in just a second. First is basically what the interpretations are. This warrior, this conqueror is Alexander the Great. That's the way I'm presenting it. If you go check history, he does these very specific things. The alternative way to look at it is that it's just simply stating various individuals throughout Israel's history that God has used to judge nations. And we know that's true too. And really the main point of these seven verses is this. Whoever the conqueror is, he comes in quickly. He comes in with absolute brutality. He's not concerned about life or anything else, just destruction and warfare, and he's headed to Jerusalem. And so one would assume what? Jerusalem's going to face the same thing. Now, again, if you're a history buff, you would really enjoy, I would encourage you to look at this, because Alexander the Great actually does this. And so as God has in the past, the Lord has, of course, revealed this one truth. God uses rulers. They're not always righteous. Sometimes they're unrighteous. I'll give you an example of this and we'll move on. Go read the book of Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk complains to God. Have you ever complained to God? It's all this evil. It's all this sin. Why don't you act? And how does God answer? Well, I am. I'm going to use the Babylonians to come crush you because of your sin. And I think he's sitting there thinking, gosh, I wish I hadn't asked. God uses evil people to bring forth his will. And you know why that is? Because he's in control of them. Now, I want you to look here at this map that I came across. And this one actually might be beneficial. I'm not sure if all my maps are. But this is not mine. I got this from Logos, so I'm not taking any credit for it. I could never make this. But I thought it was really helpful. For me, it was. And if it is for you, then great. But just look at it, because it's essentially all seven, really, of the verses. Notice the top. It's the north. And notice these names up there. When I was reading some of those names, Damascus, that's the Syria area up there, so that's to the north. This conqueror begins conquering in the north. Of course, if you know history, Alexander the Great follows this path. Then you'll notice, and we're going to look at these in just a second, you'll notice some of those other nations towards the south, Gaza and so forth. And what the description is in the text, the conqueror, this warrior, he comes and he's just crushing to the north. Then he crushes to the south and conquers. And notice what's almost bullseye right there, Jerusalem. And so he's headed towards that. So he starts in the north, goes to the south, and he's headed straight towards Jerusalem. Now, when you look at the biblical text, it should be pretty straightforward. Notice, so Alexander the Great, or this conqueror, where do they begin? Just like on the picture and on the map, it begins in Syria. Verses 1 through the first part of 2a. That's where those three individual cities and nations, if you will, Hadrach, Damascus, and Hamath, those are all in the north. And so this conqueror begins in the north. Damascus, one may say, what's the big deal with Damascus? Well, Damascus has been an enemy and had been an enemy for Israel for quite a long time. And God's judgment, if you notice in the description, was resting upon them. How would you feel if you knew God's judgment not only came on you, but it was resting on you? That gives the idea that it's there and it's hanging over you. So this warrior is being allowed to go and to judge these various cities and locations. He begins in Syria, he goes Hadrach, Damascus, Hamath, and then he continues on to these Phoenician cities. That's verses 2b through 4. Probably a little bit more familiar with these, Tyre and Sidon. There we see where that happens there. Now notice, what are these cities? What are they trusting and relying on? Well, if you didn't pick up in the quagmire of names that I was reading earlier, they're known for great wealth and commerce. That's what their security was in. Do you know any people that are like that? Yeah. We put a lot of security and wealth and commerce and all of the things of this world. But what you notice is people, not only do they often find security in these things and wealth and power, the Lord is pictured here as coming and removing all these forms of false security. God is coming and judging Damascus, for instance, Tyre and Sidon. They had trusted in wealth and commerce. Do you think that's going to help you on the day of judgment? Of course, the answer would be no. Moving on, you notice the next list is verses 5 through 7. So again, this just matches with that map that I was using. These are the Philistine cities: Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. Now, what does God remove from them? Pride and idolatry. It's really idolatrous sacrifices, but it would imply, of course, idolatry as well. What happens to people who are big on pride? What happens to a prideful person? Have you ever gotten puffed up yourself? Probably, if you were honest. What tends to happen? God tends to pop that puff, and you seem to down to the ground like a balloon. And that's what's being described here, is God is coming and he's destroying their pride. Verse 6, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. When man is prideful, God comes in and destroys it. 2, it's very similar to idolatry. What does God do to the idols in your life? If you don't deal with them, he will. And he comes in and does the same thing with pride he does with idolatry, which is he crushes it. So what is our best bet? Repent of pride and get rid of any sort of idolatry. Now, I know someone will say, but we're in the New Covenant, we're in the New Testament, we don't have idols today. Yes, you do. Anything that takes God's place has become an idol because God always demands to be first. And so we need to get rid of these things. But the main thing I want us to see these 7 verses is just this. These great, powerful nations, can they escape God's judgment? With all the wealth, commerce, all that they have, look at us. No, because when God's judgment comes, it comes. And what it's describing is what the book of Daniel teaches. The Most High God rules over the kingdoms of this earth. God is ultimately in control. When you leave today and you have wars going on and nations fighting with each other, remember one thing that I'll tell you, it is this. God is in control of those nations. God is in control of human history, and God will bring about these purposes because he rules over these individuals. So God here is allowing this conqueror to come, and all these were enemies, basically, of Israel. Now, if you go back to our map here, if you knew that this conqueror was coming and he could just crush and annihilate, and he's headed right for you, what would you be thinking? Uh-oh, we're next. But again, what does verse 8 really ultimately teach us? What it teaches us is this. Those nations didn't have the one thing Israel had, which was God. And so in order to bring comfort to his people, the Lord here is going to contrast the judgments on these various nations to how he protects his people. And he is ultimately their protector. You may or may not be familiar with this, but one of the sins of Israel in the Old Testament was what's called misplaced trust. They trusted in alliances, political, militarily, at the exclusion of God. And God's going to remind them one more time that he is ultimately their protector. Now notice verse 8, but if that wasn't the case, Israel might be described as being annihilated by the conqueror, but it is the but, remember? Someone comes to me and says, yeah, everything went well today at church, but that means something is different. Here is where we're getting the contrast. Notice, but I, God is speaking here. God says, I will do something. So the Lord here is speaking directly. And what does he say? I love this actual picture here. He says that he will encamp around Israel. What a beautiful picture. And you say, I'm struggling. How do I understand that? I'm going to come and I'm going to camp around Decatur Bible Church because I'm going to protect her. Wouldn't you feel safe then? It's sort of the idea. And that's what God is trying to beat across these people who have been stubborn and hard-headed for so long. Just trust in me. Well, don't trust in Alexander the Greats of the world, the conquerors. Trust in me. And he says, I will encamp around my house. This clearly is a description of not only the people, but it's the land, and it's the land, not just the people. So in other words, it goes both ways. But notice what God says here. He says, because of an army, because of him who passes by, for now I have seen with my eyes. So here, God is describing himself as their protector. This warrior is coming, and this warrior is going to pass by. How many of you listened in history class on the lesson on Alexander the Great? You remember what happened? Alexander the Great, guess what? He was headed right to Jerusalem. Something happened. And he bypassed it historically. And you have it right here. God used human intervention, but they bypassed and did not do what you might have assumed. I'm going to read this here. This is by Dwayne Lindsay here. Notice what he says. Quote, "The Macedonian armies of Alexander passed and repassed the city of Jerusalem without laying siege to it." Of course, that begs the question, why? The ultimate cause of this was the divine protection of the city. So what I want you to think about is this. God is telling these exiles and this nation who largely, if we were really honest with ourselves, largely has spent so much of their history in rebellion against God. And God is saying, yet I still love you, yet I still will fulfill my promises. And even though this Macedonian group of people, this Alexandrian conqueror is coming, I'll protect you. The late Charles Feinberg puts it this way. Feinberg says, "There is no safety comparable to that enjoyed under the gracious eye of our loving God." That's the point. The point of the eight verses is if you don't have God, you don't have true protection and security. Alas, if you have God, you have ultimate protection and security because there's nobody that can overrule God. Now, all of a sudden, though, if you were following with me, in verses 9 through 10, it's sort of abrupt. Abruptly, what happens is the Lord now is going to contrast that conqueror, that warrior figure, with the coming Messiah. And so when Messiah arrives, he's going to be different than earthly kings, warriors, and rulers. How? Well, we'll see in just a second. Because Jesus will conquer, but he's going to conquer differently. How many of you have a view of Jesus that he's like a politician? I hope not. How many of you look to the Word of God to say, how and what is Jesus like? Because that's the ultimate victory. In other words, that's the ultimate victor. Now, I want us to look here at this. I'm going to explain something just real quickly. I won't digress on this too long. So what we're looking at here, and I could explain it a couple of different ways and title it, but what we're looking at is the prophecy of the contrasted king. I'm doing this because I want you to understand a basic principle about Bible prophecy, and then we're going to see how his character, Messiah's, is different than the conqueror. But before we get to that, what you'll discover is verse 9 is dealing with his first coming. We think of the triumphal entry. It's recorded in John 12. You guys remember where John 12 is? Probably know more about it than ever. You've probably got grease stains on it from being in there so long with me. John 12, 12 through 19. But you'll discover here that the ultimate fulfillment of verse 10 is actually his second coming. I thought we might be a little confused with this. Jesus actually does this same, if you will, Bible hermeneutic. And what is it? I call it the two sides of prophecy. We don't need to turn here because you actually probably know this. At Christmas time, we read Isaiah 9:6. We don't read 7. We shouldn't. Because Jesus in the Gospels only describes his first coming. And he stops and doesn't proceed to the next verse. Why does he do that? Because in the Old Testament, and we have to think of it this way, a lot of times the prophecies have two sides to it, two foils. They have two aspects of them. And basically it's this. Sometimes those prophecies deal with Messiah's first coming. Sometimes they deal with his second coming. And you can see that Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, Jesus actually teaches this way. It's in Luke 4, if my memory is correct, where he teaches two pieces of prophecy, Messiah coming in one coming, and then his second coming, he does other things. Said another way, did Jesus fulfill all prophecy at his first coming? No, he still has others to fulfill, doesn't he? You can see it in the Old Testament. Now let's look here at this first coming, which relates to verse 9. So in terms of his character, how is Jesus' character or Messiah's character, how is it different from the world? Because otherwise we might be expecting Jesus to do like the zealots, remember? Destroy Rome, overpower them. How is Jesus described? You all have seen this recently. First is of four things, the king is announced. In other words, the conqueror, the true conqueror of God. And he starts off with behold. It means rejoice greatly. He's telling them to behold. That's the idea of calling one's attention. God is calling attention to the nation of Israel to say, this warrior conqueror is coming and he's different than the one in the first seven verses. So how is he different? Well, as I told you on Sunday morning, he's characterized by perfect righteousness. Let me ask you, have you ever seen a ruler or a conqueror in the earth who has executed perfect righteousness? And I'm sorry, you would have to answer the word no. This would be the verse that I gave you, Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. This is moral perfection. Jesus, when he rules and he rules in righteousness, of course, he's going to be different. So there is this announcement that this conqueror is coming. He's going to be characterized with God's righteousness. You understand, man has a different view of what I would say is righteous. In other words, my view of righteousness is what the Word of God teaches. It's not what man might think. And so Christ is going to come and he's going to exhibit perfect righteousness. Then he will bring salvation. You remember I told you, deliverance and salvation in the Old Testament isn't always the same as what we think of in the New. How do we think of salvation in the New Testament? Born again. In the Old Testament, sometimes salvation is physical deliverance. It's physical as well as spiritual. Jesus will be unique. He will physically deliver his people, but of course he spiritually delivers us as well. And fourth, and definitely not last, is humility. Jesus, how did he come into Jerusalem? Well, I can tell you it wasn't on a white steed. He wasn't coming in to conquer quite the way that Alexander did he? So how does Jesus come in? And we know this. What were horses known for in the days of Jesus? Warfare. Jesus, instead, in fulfillment of this, comes in on a donkey. In Philippians 2:8, Jesus, in his humility, comes there. But notice verse 10, because verse 10, if you notice, even in the gospel accounts, this isn't there. Again, it goes back to, you can call it a couple of different things, two sides, two foils, folds of prophecy. First coming, second coming. Now, this one's a little bit interesting. Notice, of course, in verse 10, what does it mainly speak of? God says, I will do this. And God is speaking about taking, for instance, notice, war and stopping war. Then he goes on and he says, the nations will be at peace. And that Messiah's rule will extend to the ends of the earth. Now, let me ask you this question. Is the earth in peace today and in the nations at peace? So, if that's true, then why all the warfare? Because one of the problems is with those who say that Jesus either inaugurated or the kingdom is now nonsense, have a bit of a problem. Because in the millennial kingdom, it says that man will lay down his swords and no warfare no more. You see that in Micah 4:3. Now, I want to make sure we're clear here. Jesus does bring peace at his first coming. Do you know what it is? Peace through the blood of the cross. There is the spiritual salvific peace of it. Christ restores peace with God through the cross. We see that in Colossians 1:20. But at his return is when we have true peace on earth. And I want to show you this, because usually we use Isaiah. Turn with me real quick to Micah chapter 4. Micah and Isaiah have very, very similar prophecies. And you may or may not know this. How many of you ever heard of the UN? The UN has a statute. In fact, technically they have two, if my memory is correct. But they have one with this verse on it. Because they know that warfare still exists today. My friends, the kingdom is not now. The kingdom will come. And one of the ways you'll know is man will do this. It's Micah 4:3. And he there is speaking of the millennial reign and the Lord Jesus as we would know it today. And Messiah will judge between many nations and render decisions for mighty distant nations. That would include the Gentiles and so forth. But notice, then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will no longer lift up sword against nation. And never again will they train for war. Let me ask you, is that today? No, men love war today. And what Jesus is going to eventually do is bring in true peace. So when you think of Jesus, think of it this way. There is the horizontal spiritual peace through the blood of the cross. One day, though, he will establish peace on this earth, and then there'll finally be true righteousness on this earth in perfection. That's why we are waiting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Feinberg goes on here, and he says, when the lowly king comes again, he will inaugurate his rule by putting down all warfare and strife. Amen? The chariot, horse, and the battle bow represent all instruments and weapons of warfare. Messiah removes them from his people and from all nations. No reliance is to be placed in these carnal instruments, is what it should be. The way of peace is otherwise. So let me ask you this, though. So Alexander the Great, you may not know this, he didn't live very long. But what he did was described perfectly in these verses. He came quickly and crushed with great power and brutality many nations. But what about Jesus? Jesus is completely the difference. Because on the other hand, at his first coming, he was humble, he was meek. And all those who trust in him, they have peace with God. But what about his second coming? My friends, he comes then on the white horse to bring judgment and everlasting peace and righteousness. And that is what we're waiting on. And that's why the early church would always say Maranatha, because they were looking for Christ to come. Father, when we look at this passage, it's quite amazing, although we shouldn't be, that you could in 7 verses describe something with such perfect precision that many centuries later would be fulfilled to perfect precision. So again, we shouldn't be surprised, because the entirety of your word is truth. Father, I pray, though, that we not get lost in the cities and so forth, which is quite amazing, but that we remember the main truth. The main truth is you are your people's ultimate protector. You are the one we are to trust in. And when Jesus came the first time, although Israel didn't accept him, he will come again. And he will bring peace to the nations. And one day, Lord, when we go out and look at this world, there will be no more war. What a day that will be. Father, be with us as we go out into this world today. In Jesus' name, amen.